John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Find your place in God's Word if you're not already standing. If you're able, please stand. John 12, beginning in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, these things are hard to be understood. And Father, it's not because they're clear, not clear. It's because our pride does not want to accept them. Father, we do not want a God who's in control. We want a God we can control. Father, this passage is very easy to understand, but very hard to receive. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, Father, to open eyes, Father, and to soften hearts, to have mercy, and Lord, if it's your will, to harden as well. Put some Christ in my prayer. Amen. You may be seated. As we've looked through the book of John, if you remember, we started at the end of John, where John told us why he was writing this book. And he was writing this book so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's been kind of making his case almost like a lawyer, showing story after story, example after example, teaching after teaching, to show and to prove that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, God's anointed Savior of mankind, and that he is divine. He is the divine Savior. And as we've gone through this, we've seen over and over again, verse by verse, story after story, how John proves his point over and over and over again. But one of the things we've seen, that even as John proves his point, the people that are looking at Jesus don't get it. And so the question comes to us, why don't these people get it? They see Lazarus raised from the dead, don't get it. They see the blind man's eyes open, don't get it. They see Jesus fulfill prophecy, riding a donkey into Jerusalem, don't get it. They hear God speak from heaven, they don't get it. So the question comes, why don't these people get it? Why don't they believe? Why don't they understand? And so John knows that that's what we're going to ask. And so he says in verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." They saw all the miracles and still didn't believe. You see, well, that doesn't answer the question. It just tells us what we know. Why do people not understand what the Bible says? Why is it that some people get it and others don't? Why is it that you can sit there and preach to a crowd full of people, and many of them will have no idea what you said? It goes straight out in one ear and out the other. They don't see it. They don't understand it. And yet others, they see it, receive it, understand it. Why is it this way? Well, verse 38. "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." John's answer almost makes us more uncomfortable than gives us answers. Because John's answer is, well, that's what the Bible said would happen. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. Wait a minute. People not believing the miracles that they saw as the fulfillment of prophecy? Yes. He quotes directly from Isaiah 51, verse 3. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah 53 is a passage of Scripture that depicts the servant of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, suffering and being crushed under God's hand, bearing the sins of his people. to this day, Jews have no idea what it means and are so clueless about it that in many of their synagogue readings, where they read through the whole Old Testament in the course of a year, they leave Isaiah 53 out. You know why? They have no idea what it means. What was the question that the Greek converts to Judaism asked Jesus that we looked at a couple weeks ago? What was the question they asked? Well, I thought that the Bible said that the Messiah would last forever. Guess what? There's one big answer to that question. Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53 very clearly teaches that the Messiah will bear the sins of his people and be crushed under God's judgment. Very clearly teaches. But here is the thing. Isaiah's prophecy begins, and I'm just going to use our vernacular today. Lord, ain't nobody going to believe this. Who on earth in their right mind is going to believe what I'm getting ready to say? And what we find is that Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled perfectly on two counts. One, the Messiah does bear the sins of his people and does die being crushed by God. He does. Isaiah is exactly right. But the other part of his prophecy, that no one would believe it, is also fulfilled because no one believes it. Isaiah is doubly right. Yes, the Messiah is going to die for his people, and yes, nobody's going to believe it. And guess what we find? Jesus says, I'm going to go die for my people, and nobody believes it. You can see this. So we see this, a fulfillment of Scripture, a fulfillment of prophecy, but then that kind of makes us uncomfortable. Because what makes us uncomfortable is, you mean that God made it where these people wouldn't understand and wouldn't believe? I don't know if I could believe in a God like that. Well, let's go to this Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture today. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is the preaching at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and I want you to notice what Peter says. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of Jesus, and says this. He being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Why did they kill him? Because God had already determined that that's what they would do. You say, well, wait a minute. You're making it sound like that these people couldn't believe. Well, go back to John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. It doesn't say they would not. It says they could not. Now, this is where we get really, 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 really bothered. You mean God made it where these people couldn't believe in him? That's what it says. And in case you're wondering, this is exactly what it says in Isaiah chapter 6. Because that Isaiah said again, and he quotes here from Isaiah 6, he, that is God, has blinded their eyes and harden their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I, that is God, should heal them. Notice what Isaiah says. God is going to close their eyes and close their ears and close their hearts and make their hearts hard so that they cannot believe and will not be converted. Now, this begins to make us kind of uncomfortable. So, what passage is he talking about? Verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now it's very important. Isaiah 41, or the verse 40, 41 there, is Isaiah saw God's glory. So let's go back. Go back here to Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to turn to Isaiah 6, and we're going to read, because we want to make sure John doesn't take it out of context. Okay, John could be twisting what Isaiah really said. We know he didn't. But let's go back and see what God actually says here in this passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has this amazing vision of God. He sees God's glory. He is so overcome that he pronounces a curse on himself and says, woe is me. Then he hears God saying, we need to send somebody out for us. And he says, here am I, send me. And so God says, okay, Isaiah, you want to go? Here's what you're going to do. Verse 9, he said, go. Tell this people. What is Isaiah's message? Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Okay, John did not take it out of context. John did not twist it. What God tells Isaiah is you go and preach to make them blind. You go preach so that they will not understand what you say. And then he says, make their heart fat. And the idea of fat is putting a cushion around the heart. It's the idea of making the heart where it's unable to feel. It's the idea of, you know, if you put a big enough cushion around a rock, you can hit it with a sledgehammer and it will never feel it. That's the idea of making a hard heart, a heart that is past feeling, beyond feeling. Now, notice our response versus Isaiah's response. Our response is, no, God, you don't do things like that. My God would never do something like that. I can't believe in a God that would harden people's hearts. Or maybe our response would be, why would God harden people's hearts? Or maybe it's, I thought God was gracious and merciful. I thought God was just and fair. This doesn't seem just and fair. This doesn't seem merciful. This doesn't seem gracious. This doesn't fit the character of God. Notice Isaiah's question. Then I said, Lord, how long? How many of you that was your first question? Lord, how long are you going to keep this up for? We don't think that way. You know why? Because we didn't just see God like Isaiah did. Because if you had seen God like Isaiah saw God, you would not question his justice, you would not question his mercy, you would not question his patience, you would not question his justice, you would not question his grace, his character. You would have no questions whatsoever about God. Your only question would be, okay, Lord, how long are we going to be blind for? Because that's his question. Because after seeing God and knowing God, he has no questions as to whether this is just and fair and right. See, the reason these teachings about God hardening people's hearts, like God hardening Pharaoh's heart, like Romans 9, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, the reason these passages of Scripture bother us is because we have a wrong view of God. Amen. We have a completely wrong view of him. The so-called evangelical God, this is where I would agree with atheists. Atheists look at evangelical Christians and they say, your God is a figment of your imagination. And I say the atheists are right. Their God is a figment of people's imaginations. He's something they made up. You see, we have a God that is preached in churches all across this country today, if you can even call them churches and if you can even call it preaching. And it's a God that looks more like a dog than a God that looks like the ruler of the universe. You know what I'm talking about. You have a dog, and when you have time for it, and you play with it. You know, you have a dog, and when you want to play fetch, you throw it, and it goes and gets it for you. A dog that when you're lonely, it comes and sits in your lap, and when you don't want it, you leave it outside. You know, one of the most frustrating things to me as a pastor, and those of you who've been in this church longer than I have, been in this community longer than I have, know exactly what I'm talking about. And you could probably give names for what I'm talking about. It's people who come to take God for granted. I've seen this. That I do not have to go to church. I do not have to pray. I do not have to be around the people of God until I need God. And he better be there. I will do nothing to make sure that Antioch Baptist Church exists. But when I want Antioch Baptist Church, it better be there. I've seen people, we could name names. When I get sick, I'm in church every single service until I get healed and then I don't come back anymore. When I have problems, I come to every single service until I don't have problems and I don't come back anymore. When I lose my job, I come to every service, pray for me to get a job. Then when I get a job, I don't come back anymore. When I run into financial problems, I show back up. Pray. And then I get, God answers my prayers and I don't show back up again. I remember telling a man one time who would do this. He was on again, off again for several years. He would ignore all phone calls, texts, emails for like 6, 8, 10 months, and then he'd have a problem and he'd call me 3, 4, 5 times a day. He'd be here at every single service. He'd be here all the time. And then through the counseling, he'd want counseling and all that, free of course, free counseling. And then he'd get things worked out and boom, gone again. Wouldn't answer a phone call, wouldn't show up to church or anything like that. And one day he called me. He hadn't talked to me in like 6 months. I just told him straight up, said, God, man, you're using God. You're just using him. When you want him, he better be there. And when you're done with him, you kick him to the curb. Because that's what we do. We expect that we can ignore God our entire life until we want to go to heaven. And then we can just say, hey, God, heaven, please, thank you. We can ignore God until we get some disease. And God, come heal me, thank you. Do we have some problem? God, you know, hey, you need to really talk to my kid. This is what people do. People show up to church when they have major problems. Because they don't need God or want God otherwise. And so they are led to believe that God is this needy God up in heaven going, oh, please, please, won't somebody love me? Won't somebody care for me? Won't somebody appreciate me? Would you appreciate me today? Oh, not today, maybe next week. I'll come back next week, and maybe next week will be the week. And that's the way we view God. That God is a puppet on our strings. That God is a dog at our feet. They will always be there. When we want him and when we don't want him, we can kick him to the curb. I'm here to tell you it's the exact opposite. You're a puppet on his string. And you're a dog at his feet. It is the exact opposite. People hate that. Oh, that makes them mad. So let me ask you this. How come you can read the Bible and things you don't like, you can just change who God is in your mind, and that's okay. But God can't change who you are because he wants to. Who's God all of a sudden? You are. You see, God is who he is, whether you like him or not. People say, my God would never, and you're right, because your God doesn't exist, except in your mind. You see, one of the things that is completely, totally missing from our society is something called the fear of God. It's gone. And you know why? Because we have created a God that no one fears. It's true. The scripture speaks about how it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I've heard people who've been in church their whole lives, even people who've attended this church their whole lives, they say, I don't like that whole like fear of God thing. I don't think you're supposed to fear God. Better go read the Bible again. The reason we have so many problems with Isaiah's passage here, with what John says in John 12, and what Romans 9, and all the other passages of scripture, is because we have a wrong view of God. But it's not just a wrong view of God, it's a wrong view of self. Because this is the attitude that we have, and this is where we're going with all this. Is we take the story of the prodigal son, and we get God's infinite grace and mercy and patience correct. Okay, God is the father and the prodigal son, who is gracious and willing to forgive all sin. But what we have is a wrong view of self, and we think that as the prodigal, we can come to our senses whenever we want to. We do. How many of you have ever had someone say what Paul was told? When I have a more convenient time, I'll give my life to the Lord. That's what Paul was told by the king, remember? I'll call for you at a more convenient time. How many people have ever told you, you know, when I'm older, after I've had my fun, maybe when I'm sick and dying, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Who brought the prodigal to his senses? It wasn't the prodigal. He didn't just get an epiphany out of his own good heart. God opened his eyes. And that was evidence of God's grace, not of the goodness of the man. You see, we have this idea that we are capable of coming to a common sense approach to our life and repenting because we realize it's time to. No. You never will unless God first moves. We love him because he first loved us. No man can come to me unless the Father draws. We have deceived ourselves into thinking that we have the ability to come to God whenever we please and leave him on the curb whenever we don't want him. But you see, God answers Isaiah's question of how long. And it doesn't make us any more comfortable. He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. He says, I'm going to keep them blind until I smash them. Till I judge them and destroy them, they will be blind. Then verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. He said, just like an oak tree loses all its leaves, but the oak tree's still there, that's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. I'm going to smash them. And I'm going to make them blind and hard-hearted and deaf so that I might smash them and destroy them. But in my grace and mercy, I will bring out a remnant. Now, unless we think this is an anomaly, remember, this is exactly what God did with Pharaoh. This is what Romans 9 talks about. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Well, so he can smash the vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. He does that in Isaiah 6. And guess what John says in John 12? That's what God is doing here. What happened in AD 70? Just a few years after Jesus dies, God smashes the Jews in Jerusalem. Exactly what he said he would do. Exactly what Jesus said he would do. Now, this is where, go back to John 12. This is where we have a real problem when it says he blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart. We have a real problem with that. But that's because we have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of ourselves. What does it mean to harden something? You read in Romans 9 where God is a potter and he makes the clay the way he wants it. He has mercy on whom he have mercy and whom he will, he hardens. But you know what we neglect to point out? What does it mean to harden something? It means to set something the way that it already is. Please, this is a phrase you need to remember. God does violence to no man's will. What was Pharaoh before God hardened his heart? A God-hating idolater who enslaved innocent people and slaughtered their children. He made Hitler look like a choir boy. That's who Pharaoh was. And before all 10 plagues, and before Pharaoh's firstborn son died, if you've been with us on Sunday nights as we've gone through Exodus, what do we see? Before any of that happened, what did God tell Pharaoh? You either let my firstborn son go or I will kill your firstborn. Before the first plague, Pharaoh was told he would lose his firstborn son. And what does Pharaoh do? He continues on anyway. And you know what God says? If you want to hate me, you will hate me forever. You don't want to see? I will make you blind. You see, this is what happens in Isaiah's day and happens in John's day. In Isaiah's day, what were they? They were a bunch of sexually immoral idolaters who hated God and rejected his law. They didn't want God, and God said, fine, if you don't want me, I'll show you what it's like without me. Judgment. What were the people in Jesus' day? They were a bunch of religious hypocrites, filled with sin, iniquity, and ungodliness. And Jesus left them the way they were. He hardened them the way they were. Let me tell you a very terrifying thing. You can see this in the Sermon on the Mount. God will give you what you ask for. And that should terrify you. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? When he talked about people who were religious hypocrites, who gave all their money and sounded the trumpet before them, who said the long prayers to be seen of men. What did he say? Why did they do it? What was it that they wanted? The praise of men. You know what he said? They have their reward. They got what they wanted. You begin to put your fingers over your eyes because you don't want to see your sin. God will make you blind and will answer your request. Phenomenal sermon. I would encourage you to look up and listen. It's by a man by the name of Carter Conlon. And it's when he preaches on Moses. And the title of the sermon is, Let Me Not See My Own Wretchedness. And that's a direct quote from Scripture. Moses gets aggravated with the people of God. And he is telling God, you just need to smash every single one of them. You just need to destroy these people. These people are so wicked, so sinful, so vile. And in the middle of his prayer, he says, let me not see my own wretchedness. In other words, God, I know I'm a murderer. I know I'm a sinful person. But I'm not here to talk about me right now. Let's talk about somebody else. I really don't care to see my own sin. I don't really care to see my own temper, my own pride. And guess what he does right after this? He goes out and strikes the rock and is banished from the promised land forever. God said, you don't want to see your attitude, your temper, your wretchedness, your sin? Okay, Moses, you won't. You stick your fingers in your ears long enough because you don't want to hear what God has to say, God will just make you deaf and answer your request. You get tired of feeling the guilt, feeling the conviction, feeling the shame. You say, I don't want to feel this way anymore. You better be careful. God might answer that request and harden your heart, and you won't feel it ever again. It will happen. I have seen it. I know that's what the Bible says, but. I know that's what the Bible says, but. Well, what does the Scripture mean? I'm not even going to look at it. Fine. Close your eyes long enough and God will make you blind. Stick your fingers in your ears long enough, God will make you deaf. Tell Him you don't want to feel that way and God will make it where you are past feeling. He will harden your heart and leave you alone. You want God to leave you alone? He will. That should terrify. That should put the fear of God in you. Isn't that what happened to Pharaoh? Isn't that what happened to the people of Isaiah's day? Isn't that what happened to the people of Jesus' day? Is that not what's happening in our own country? You see, we think of judgment as hell. Go read Romans 1. You know what judgment is? God gives you what you want. You want to run away from God? He lets you go. That is judgment. Go read Romans 1. Because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. You want to do that? Go ahead. You want to do that? Go ahead. You want to do that? Go ahead. Our nation is under the judgment of God. Presently, currently under the judgment of God. And you know how we know it? Because the people who claim to be the people of God are blind, deaf, and have hard hearts and a past feeling. You see, herein is the issue. The issue is Matthew 7. Why did God give you sight? To see the speck in your brother's eye, of course. Isn't that why He gave you sight? To see the fault in your parents, right? To see how stupid they are. To see how dumb your kids are acting. To see how horrible your spouse is, right? That's how God opened your eyes. So you could see how horrible the Democrats are. Or how horrible the Republicans are. How horrible the people in Washington are. How horrible the people in Tallahassee are. We all see how everybody else is dumb and blind. But a little phrase you should remember, a friend of mine told me, is you spot it, you got it. God gave you the sight to see that sin in your own life, not see it in someone else. That's the whole part of Matthew 7. And when people use Matthew 7, which is now the most famous verse in the Bible in our country, which is, judge not, judge not, judge not, judge not. They don't realize they're fulfilling exactly what Jesus said. Judge not! Don't you judge me. If we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. The whole point of that passage is that you should be judging you. You should be dealing with the beam in your own eye. And when someone says, don't you judge me, you know what they're doing? Is they're looking at the speck in someone else's eye. God gave you the sight to see your own sin, not the sin of someone else. And therein is the problem. As the Republicans have said, it's the Democrats' fault. And the Democrats have said, it's the Republicans' fault. And the people have said, it's the politicians' fault. And the politicians have said, it's the people's fault. And we've all closed our eyes, and we're all blind. And the church said, it's the preacher's fault. And the preacher said, it's the congregation's fault. And the congregation says, it's the deacon's fault. And the deacons say, it's the elder's fault. And the elder said, it's the people's fault. And it's everybody else. You want to know the best passage of Scripture for solving marital problems? Get the beam out of your own eye. No one sees their own contribution to the problem. You know the best solution to family conflict between parents and children? Get the beam out of your own eye. No one sees their own contribution to the problem. You know the best advice for church conflict? Get the beam out of your own eye. Nobody sees their own contribution to the problem. Everyone is always clearly 20/20 vision, so they think, seeing someone else's faults. but they are blind to their own. And they cannot see how they are the ones contributing to the problem. It's very easy to blame someone else. Turn to John 9. Verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." Why did Jesus come? To give blind people sight. "And that they which see might be made blind, and to blind people who can see." Now the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" And notice verse 41, because this is where we're going for the whole conclusion of this. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. There is no one so blind as the man who doesn't know he's blind." Think about that. Here are people that are so blind, they cannot even see that they can't see. Okay, that is really, really blind. When you believe that your hallucinations are reality, that is insanely blind. Okay, these are people who don't see darkness. They see the hallucinations of their own mind and call that reality. They are so blind, they don't even see that they're blind. They're like the dwarfs in The Last Battle, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis and The Chronicles of Narnia. You give them this beautiful food, and they say, "Get that hay out of my mouth. Nobody's going to fool me." But you see, herein is the problem. If you would see, you're blind, you could actually see. Think for a minute about blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And you know what there were surrounding him? A bunch of seeing people who were not saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You know who needed God's mercy? Every single one of them. You know who cried out for him? The blind man alone. All the other people who could see didn't think they needed Christ. Therein is the issue, is that many people are convinced they are right. And many times that is the greatest evidence they are wrong. I remember having a discussion with somebody over a particular issue, and then go to our church. And we were emailing back and forth, and she said, "You just need to read this real slowly and ask that God would open your eyes, because you're just blind." And I remember going, "Wait a minute. I have been asking God to open my eyes. Why didn't you say maybe we should pray that God would open both of our eyes?" It's because she had already decided that she didn't need her eyes open because they already were. She could see, so she didn't need God to open their eyes. Please understand, many times the person who's praying, "Lord, please open my parents' eyes. Please open my husband's eyes. Please open my wife's eyes. Please open the eyes of my children," is the person who's blind. They cannot see their own contribution to the problem. They can't. Two men went to pray, Jesus said. One man said, "God, I just thank you I'm not like that person." You know what, if you ever do marriage counseling, that's what everybody says. "I'm just so glad I'm not like my husband. I'm so glad I'm not like my wife." You ever do any type of counseling? "I'm just so glad I'm not like my parents. So old and dumb. I'm so glad I'm not like my children. Young and dumb." That's what everybody says. But what does the other man pray? "Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be merciful to me." You don't think that man had other problems in his life? You don't think he had a wife, kids, boss, other people at the synagogue that were causing him issues? But you know, that man went down to his house justified. Where the man who thought he could see so well was the one that was the most blind. You see, there's two ways to respond to John 12 and what we read this morning. One is to praise God that you can see and you're not like all the other blind people. You are so blind, you don't even know you're blind. And the other is to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Open my eyes. Please understand, many times God has opened your eyes. He has spoken in your ears. He has brought conviction on you. You need to repent. Because you are not ever guaranteed that you will come to your senses again. And if you close your eyes, God may make you blind forever. And if you stick your fingers in your ears and say, I do not want to hear this, God may make you deaf and you'll never hear it again. And you say, I don't want to feel this way. You know what? There's two ways to overcome the feelings of guilt and shame and conviction. One is to run from God and Him harden your heart. The other is to run to God and Him deliver you. Do not run from Him. Our God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom will have mercy and whom He will, He hardens. This should put the fear of God in you. It should cause you to pause in all the discussions you may be having with friends or family members or spouse. And to stop and say, okay, Lord, show me my wretchedness. Show me my blindness. Show me my failures. Show me where I am wrong. Because you know what we do? In the middle of conflict, we read the Bible to prove the other person wrong. And yet we do. We close our eyes to all the things God wants to show us about how we're wrong. I have seen that more times than I can count. People who are so convinced that they're right and their spouse is wrong, that they're right and their church is wrong, that they're right and their pastor's wrong, that they're right, but they can't even see what God has written down in front of them. Because they have been blinded. Would you cry out to God for sight? Would you ask that He would show you, convict you? You know, one of the most glorious feelings to me in the world is conviction of sin. Because then I know I'm not lost. It really is. To feel conviction is to know that God has not hardened my heart and forsaken me. To see that horrible man in the mirror is sometimes one of the most glorious sights there is, because that means I can see. And I know that sounds the exact opposite. But what I pray every morning when I begin to read my Bible is, Lord, open my eyes and show me my Savior. Show me Jesus in this passage of Scripture. Why? Because like Bartimaeus, I need His mercy. Are you blind? Or are you so proud and arrogant that you think you see? Would you seek the Lord that He might change you, might forgive you, might heal you, and make you new? Amen.